Well, I have to admit, this is a world that I'm not that familiar with. I'm obviously from a different generation, but it's there, and you can't avoid it. And if you have kids, you know what this world is like. This world of Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and name it, all those things, and where you have tons of friends and are liked. But it seems to be true that this whole idea works because we need approval. We do. You and I, we need approval. That's part of our DNA that belongs to who we are. We need some kind of approval that we are approved by people. And it starts early on with little children. If I look at my grandkids now and see how they clamor for approval. They do something special and, "Papa, Papa, can you just tell me and take a look? Look what I've done." And our oldest grandson is now in school, and whenever he brings something home, you know, he wants to show that. Because they want to have approval. They want to have somebody say, "Well done, great, wonderful." And you know, it doesn't look all that great, but you know, wonderful. We just seek for approval, and it's important that we receive it. Because if we don't receive approval from the sources that we should receive it, namely from our home, from our dad and our mom and our family, we will go somewhere else to find it. Because we simply need it. We will look for approval in all kinds of places if we don't find it where we should get it first and foremost. We will look at the circle of friends and we will be the ones who clamor for attention all the time. It might be in school that we are the ones who seek desperately to be approved and to find approval from others. Or in our workplace. Or then even all the way to looking for gangs where we finally find a group of people that approve of who we are and take us in. In some ways, we're all lovesick. We all need love. We all need to be loved. We need to be approved. It is part of our health and our well-being. And we are relentless in our request or in our quest to find it. We are. And the interesting thing is you can't even hide it. It is so obvious, it's so out there that you see it from miles away if there are people who clamor for attention. And interesting enough, those people are not usually the ones who are the most liked as much as they want to. But how about you? How about your desire to be loved? How do you deal with that? And if we don't find what we're looking for, we become depressed, suicidal, lonely, and even sometimes engaging in some self-destructive behavior that is not healthy at all. Just because we not feel loved and accepted by the people that we love, that we respect. And we also know that we do live in a society that feeds and caters to approval and to the desire of approval, but has also certain images that we strive to achieve in order to get that approval, which makes life sometimes hard because we are not fitting this perfect ideal of what you should look like, who you should be, what titles you should have, how much money you should have, where you should live, and all the shoulds and all the ways how we measure each other and how we find approval. How much of what you do is driven by approval? If you would just take some moment and be really by yourself and look into yourself and you would just look at that. How much of your education that you took had to do with proving something? And please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong in that in itself. I'm all for education, all this stuff that we can do. But just look into yourself. I'm looking into a level and I'm talking about a level that only you know to a certain extent. How much of what we have done to seek approval? How many have pursued certain careers just to satisfy mom and dad or some expectations that were on you because of certain families? And you want to impress to them and prove to them you are somebody, but it never was something that you really wanted and that you never really were cut out for. How much do we value having money and having all the things that money can buy? And are looking at each other and judging each other by the cars we drive and the clothes we wear and the houses we live in and all these things. And we never really admit openly to that, but it plays a role deep in my and our minds. Because the world we live in, and it caters to this. It's a world of approval, approving those who have achieved it. There is those reward ceremonies. You know, we all are glued to TV when the great awards are awarded to those, I don't want to go deeper into that, but into those who think they have earned it, you know, those actors and films and everything. And it raises our market value. I mean, whenever you have achieved something, your market value goes up. It's simple as it is. And then we have those Facebook and Twitter and Instagram accounts, and we're looking for those who like me. And you can make money with that too, I found out. See, I'm a little bit behind, but you do. So as we talk about this morning, it is something that Jesus is also talking about when it comes to disciples. Remember, we are on this journey of understanding what it means to live in the kingdom of God among us. The reign of God among us, what it means to live in it. And the question that is behind all of that is the question of who is a really good person. What does a really good heart look like? And we have heard several examples in the past Sundays what a truly good heart would look like, what a truly good person would do in certain circumstances. For example, when it comes to anger, when it comes to fantasized desire, when it comes to manipulating and to getting your will, what does a really good person look like? As followers of Jesus Christ, we live in the kingdom of God among us. And Jesus allows us to be part of what he is doing in this world. And it is, as it one book title says, it is a conspiracy. It is almost like a conspiracy where God sends you as salt and light into the darkness of this world and be different and change the places where you live just by following Jesus and doing what he tells us to do. We try to deconstruct all the evil that is out there. I've often thought about the idea and about the thought when I go to church or drive to church on Sunday morning. First of all, how many people on this particular day will get up on this morning and go to church in the city? It will have never hit the news. There's some statistics out that say it's about 6% of Canadians go to church every Sunday morning. Let's assume we are a city of 1 million people. It's 60,000 people will go to church on Sunday morning. That's quite a sizable group. Ever heard about this in the news? If 6,000 people will show up before the legislature and protest against something, all the news will be there. But 60,000 will go to church. And just imagine with me now, these, if they are all light and salt of the places where they are, what that means for the city and the environment that we live in, that those people are there, that they influence others to be examples of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, that they are salt and light where they are. Don't you think that makes a difference in our society? I surely do. In spite of the fact that it will never hit the news, in spite of the fact that no reporter will ever talk about this. But you make a difference because simply you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you follow his principles wherever you are. So we align ourselves with Jesus. We follow him. And Jesus tells us what it means to be somebody who is truly changed from the bottom of our hearts. And this teaching now continues in the next phase. It's the next part of this talking that he starts now with chapter 6. Jesus is changing his attention to a new topic or two new topics. Two dangers that would be very dangerous for followers of Christ to fall into. The first is trying to secure ourselves by securing or by depending on realities outside of the kingdom. To secure ourselves and our reputation by depending on realities outside of the kingdom. For example, our religious reputation before others or our desire to secure wealth in order to be safe. And Jesus points out this is dangerous to try to fall into this trap and think this is where your value comes from. This is where true safety lies. And he has to point it out in a pretty long chapter. And lastly, also talking about trying to control others by blaming and judging. It's simply how we deal with people and how we deal with those around us, what methods we use, how we sometimes are falling back to manipulation and to judgment and to forcing people. And Jesus points out a different way how we relate. Now let's go to the text that we are looking at this morning. Jesus lays out a basic principle right from the start and then unfolds it with different examples and illustrations. It's in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4. He said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So let's draw out some nuggets from this text and see what it tells us and what Jesus tries to convey in this short passage. The first is the lure of religious honors. We have heard the scripture read by Pastor George earlier on, where Jesus is turning to those religious leaders of his day and says something very profound that I hope nobody will ever say about me. He says, listen to them, do what they need to do, but don't follow their example. Would you ever want anyone to say that about you? Just do what he says because he is a boss. You are in the position of influence. You are in a position of power, and therefore people have to obey you, but never do what you do. And the second thing that it says about them, that everything they do is in order to be seen. That's their driving motivation in everything they do. And then he gives examples in how they act and how they do their life. That in every situation, wherever they are, they make sure they are seen. See, a good place to find approval is in church. It's a good place. And I would even assume that some of us go to church and have even the assumption and expectation that this is the place where I should be accepted. I should be loved right here. Doesn't Jesus say that people should love me? So I need to be loved. So we enter into this realm of church and first of all come often with this expectation. You need to love me. You need to accept me. And to be honest, you're not all that wrong. You're not wrong. It is what Jesus says. But my question is more like, is your expectation legitimate? Can you expect that simply? Or does that not lead into constant disappointment? That would be my suggestion. Because your expectations usually are that high that nobody really fulfills it. And you can turn this around and say, okay, if you want to be accepted, what are you doing to accept others? So church is this complicated environment where we have already some expectation that has to do with this topic that makes this sometimes more difficult and cloudy. Where we live with the expectations that we have towards others that are not met, and then we have this vicious cycle of disappointment, and then we're dealing with anger and resentment, but we cannot even have it in church because we have to master that, so we need to find other ways to deal with it. You see how that goes? And that's why Jesus talked at the beginning and continues to talk about the change of heart that has to happen. If it doesn't happen, it is a vicious cycle. You will never make it healthy through a church. If God is not changing your heart and you're not working with him to transform your heart. But on the other hand, it is also a place where we can often seek easily approval. And we are not as so blind to say as if things that happen outside are not happening here. Where we value each other by who we are and what positions we have in life and what jobs we have and how much money we have. You look at the book of James, where James talks about a situation where that was so predominant that they bent over towards those who are rich who came into the church. And then came somebody who was poor and they said, you can sit over there. So it was a problem that the church has dealt with for hundreds of years to shake off that kind of value system that we are growing up in and to be different like Jesus wants us to be different. Where everyone is simply valued and loved just because you are a fellow creation of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the different the challenges that we see in our environment, that we fall easily into this trap of respectability. It even goes so far that we sometimes, when we take on leadership positions, that we then talk to ourselves and say, well, I need to be an example now. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I remember when I became a youth leader, I was very young. I would today say too young. But I was 17. I was one of the youngest in the youth group, and I was probably the only one who said yes. And so I became the youth leader. But I knew how heavy that weighed on me, that my parents told me, you need to be an example in all that you do because people look at you. It became almost an unbearable burden. because I was not perfect by any means, not with 17. There was all kinds of hormones and stuff flowing in me that made life very difficult. And you have that pressure of being an example. And what does that mean? What am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to live with this kind of expectation? It wasn't then, it was many, many, many years later that I tried to understand and truly understood slowly what that means and how that can start. It has to do with a true transformation of my heart. I cannot be who I am not. You can try for a while, but you can't. Not for a long time. It has to be genuine coming out of the bottom of your heart. And that's why Jesus is so adamant about the change of your heart in order to be like him. You cannot just love everyone as God wants you to love them if he is not the driving force in you. And if you're not involved in those disciplines that changing your heart forever, that it flows naturally out of you. And this is the basis of what we're talking about, even in this context. Seeking approval. Just by living in a way that nobody can have anything against it. And what often happens with that we live a double life. We live that life in church, and we live that life at home or at work. And we live these two personalities. Here we can be the friendly leader of the church, an elder, or even a pastor. And at home we are everything but. That's exactly what Jesus is addressing here with different words. Don't fall into this trap of pretending, of showing out and putting on a big show. Just follow the lead that Jesus gives here. And he gives some guidelines how we can do this. First of all, he says, choose your audience. Very simple. Choose your audience. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So what is he trying to tell us? Jesus, first of all, does not want us to hide our good deeds. He brings it now, in this case, to how we do good deeds, how we do good things. And later on, next Sunday, we talk about how that relates to prayer. And then after that, we'll see how that relates to fasting. That's religious activities that are in itself good, good through and through, but we can do it for all the wrong reasons. So he says about the doing good things. He said, first of all, it's not about hiding them. That's not his point. And we'll come back to this one. It is about being seen by doing good deeds, but it's about doing good deeds in order to be seen. Do you get this? It's not about that we are not seen doing good deeds. That will become sometimes very hard. You know, that you should do something good, but you don't do it because others could see you. I mean, that would be a creepy way of life. But it's about doing good deeds in order to be seen. You see the difference. And that goes into a level that is deep down in us that is not so obvious. Because no other people cannot easily judge the way or your motivation with which you do good things. Whenever we are promised that we do certain things because we are promised certain recognitions, that the motive behind us is doing the things because in the end we will be recognized. If we do the things for this purpose and not for its own sake, we preempt God's role in our lives. The question is, what's the intent of what I do? My intent is determined by what I want to do and what I expect from as a result of my doing. And that's not often a conscious process that I'm going through, but it's in me that I have certain expectations, certain outcomes. If I do this, I count on the outcome of that. That others see me. That I'm recognized. That I'm thanked. That I am mentioned. That my name is recognized. And that is the driving force why I'm doing what I'm doing. See, the interesting thing in this text, if you read it, is that God puts the responsibility for your motivation entirely into your court. He says, be careful not to practice. He says, this is you. Be careful not to practice this way that you are seen by others. It's you. You need to watch out for that. You know yourself. You know what's going on in your heart. And if not, then take an inventory and see, why do I do what I do? Have you ever done that? Look at the activities that you do, even in church and outside of that, and ask the question, why do I do what I do? If you want to impress fellow human beings with how devout you are, how good you are, how Christian you are, it says, then God stands aside and lets us do that. Interesting. He won't stop us. You can do it. You can do it for the purpose of to be seen by men, and God will not intervene. He will stand aside and let you have it. That's an interesting thing. And that bothers sometimes when you see others doing things for all the wrong motives. Doesn't it bother you sometimes? It does me. You know, sometimes, man, you know. And then God doesn't do anything. I says, God, I won't. I won't step in. If you do it for to be seen by people and to be thanked by them, go ahead. Be my guest. I'll step aside. You have your, and he talks about reward. Because that's what you wanted. That's what you get. Now, Jesus gives you these three illustrations that I said as part of worship, how we can do good things for the wrong reasons. All of them are good, as I mentioned about generosity, prayer, and fasting. All of them are good. All of them are part of our worship and were part of the Jewish worship then and are part of our worship today. But good things can turn bad, and it has to do with my heart. The one thing I would say right from the bat is you cannot hide your motivation for a long time. That's a dangerous part. You can't. As much as you try, you can't hide it over a long period of time. If you live together with people, your motivation will truly show up in how we respond, for example, when you're not seen, when you're not recognized, when your name is forgotten, when you're not on that list where you should be on. How do you respond? So the first illustration here is, we'll call it kingdom philanthropy. You know, that's a word that we use today. Philanthropy, you know, is the thing of what rich people do, and that's very common. And they're bragging even about that, you know, how much and how many millions and billions they give. And good for them. As we said, good deeds are always good. But he says, so when you give to the needy, he says, you do not be announced it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets and be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, you do not let your left hand do what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then the Father who sees in this secret will reward you. So the first point we look take out of this is helping others is always good. It's important. Don't stop for whatever motivation drives you, helping others. It is good. It is wanted. God wants you to help others. It is so deeply entrenched in actually every religion in some form or the other. Doing good. Helping others. And Jesus is not saying anything about this, that helping is bad or we shouldn't. He said, help others, whatever motivation drives you. In the Old Testament, where this is rooted in the book of the Torah and the five books of Moses, it was clearly indicated that helping others and being generous with those who don't have anything is a vital part of life. It says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and following, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord is giving you, do not be hard-hearted and tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor any wicked thoughts. Like the seventh year, the year of canceling debts is near, so that you do what yet you do not show ill will towards the needy among your few Israelites and give them nothing. So the principle behind this is that after every 7 years, all debts were forgiven. It's actually not shown that Israelites actually lived with that. There's no historical record, but it was in the book. It wasn't a law. But he says, you know, it would never cross your mind, I know, but it would could cross the mind that somebody would borrow from you and it's the 6.5 year. And you know, man, I will never get that back. Because the seventh year is in a couple of months. It would never cross our mind. But it could. And Jesus said, don't do that. Freely help those who are in need. Generosity is at the bottom of this whole idea. The act of helping to the poor is what God is supporting in any way. But that's not it. The second principle that is deeply connected with it, in the kingdom of God, motivation matters. I mean, in this world, we are applauding any kind of philanthropy in any form. And as I said, it's good. If those who have a lot also give a lot. That's a good principle. It's good if people learn that. But in the kingdom of God, there is more. Where Jesus is not just applauding the simple act of doing it. He goes deeper, as you see, and he looks into your motivation. Why are you doing that, as we have indicated before? There is no clear evidence, if you look into some of the commentary, I read several in this text, that sounding trumpets was somehow closely related with generosity. There's some that say, some say not. It's not clear. But mainly say that Jesus is exaggerating to bring home a point. where it says, don't give with sounding trumpets around them that everybody will know what you're doing right now. That your almsgiving and your giving to the poor in the temple and on the streets is known. Jesus made it a repeated distinction between your face to the world and your being before God. And he used a word that was very familiar in those days, hypocrite. Hypocrite. Jesus, I mentioned this morning, we had our center class. You know, Jesus did not grow up in Hicktown. Nazareth, yes, was a small town. It was very close to Zephyrus. And Zephyrus was a huge city, and it was assumed that Jesus did his workmanship, his techno, his carpentry in the city, building that's still there, the ruins are there of the city, that he spent time there. So Jesus knew cultural life. And one of the big features of the city was a theater. And at the theater, there were hypocrites. And that was the Greek word for being an actor. You know, to pretend. And that's what an actor does. You know, there's hypocrites. Hypocrites. So there's people who are there to pretend, to play a role. And Jesus is using now this word and says, don't do it in the spiritual realm. Don't do it in the spiritual realm. Don't blow trumpets to call attention to yourself and to make this and ruin the whole idea of being generous. Well, we don't do this anymore. I mean, we don't blow trumpets. But isn't that also deeply ingrained in how we often do philanthropy, how we do generosity? We want buildings named after our name if we have donated a sizable amount. Hospitals, colleges. We have love to have our plagues placed in the church somewhere if we have donated something. There are many ways of seeking glory for the gift other than blowing trumpets, where we want our name attached to that gift. Want to be known that the gift is from me, that I have contributed to that. Oh, well, that never happens among us, but it could. It could. And you're responsible for your heart. You know your heart. You know why you do what you do, don't you? The worst case scenario of generosity is if generosity has a price tag attached. You owe me now. I'm generous to you, and now you owe me. Friends, this plays out everywhere and among us. Us, I mean, as Christians. Because there is something in us where we are so intertwined sometimes with still how people do it around us and where our heart is still attached to some of the things that where we seek attention and approval where it shouldn't. Now, what's the right way of doing it? How do we get out of this mess? Jesus says, in other words, generosity without being self-conscious. In other words, being generous without taking a selfie all the time. You know, and posting that selfie on the memory board of my mind and say, see, I did that. No spiritual selfies. He says it in this way, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. I wondered, how do you do that? So here's my right hand, I'm giving an offering, and you don't watch. Don't think of a pink polar bear right now. What are you thinking? Pink polar bear, you know, can't help it. See, that doesn't work. Somehow it must be an illustration for something because it's so unintuitive, you know, to say, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So what is he saying? So we cannot literally do that, but there's a point. And I think the best way to say what it is that we should be not having any self-consciousness about what we are doing and why we are doing. We cannot not think about that. But Jesus is addressing the fact that we have the tendency that we are constantly monitoring ourselves in our ways, how we act with other people, that we keep track of that and keep somehow a logbook of what we have done. And Jesus is addressing the fact that this logbook should be destroyed, should be torn apart. It should not be hanged up in my mind, not even out, not, especially not outside. So giving and being generous without being self-conscious about it, that you do it without too much thinking about it, too much talking about it even, just doing it. Jesus said to do the things in secret. That means when people are watching or not watching. But it's not really the point because that can also be a trap. No, just to make sure that nobody's watching, then I'm doing this. If I truly give with the right perspective, I give and be generous no matter if anyone watches or not. I wouldn't care about that. It's not even in my mind. It's not even that I think about that. I just do it. Jesus is referring to this kind of giving at the very end of the Matthew's gospel in chapter 25 when he talks about the judgment and when the sheep and the goats are separated. And then he mentions the good deeds of the sheep. And he says, you visited me when I was sick and you were coming to me when I was in prison. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. And the interesting thing of all those that were on the sheep side said, when did we do that? Can't remember. Can't remember when I gave anything. It would be different if you say, oh, yeah, I know, Jesus. I know. I really know when I gave that to this person. That would be very self-conscious. But if you're not, then you forget about it. You just say, what? Really? So this is what Jesus is talking about. This is the kind of heart that he is looking for. The kind of heart that is unaware of the good deeds that have been done because it just flows naturally of who you are and what you do. Now we have to close with this one question. How do we get there? How do we get there? I mean, in this text, Jesus doesn't give us an answer and leaves us all by ourselves here and just say, don't let the left hand do what the right is doing. So how do you do this? How does my heart being changed? Let me give you just some suggestions. It starts by just with a simple discipline to learn to live my life before God. That sounds so simple, but it's so profound. Learn to live your life, your entirety of your life before God. Let him be on your conscience, on your mind. His eyes resting upon you. And you know, this alone takes time for you to develop. There is no easy road to get there. There is no once and for all that we just have a magic pill and we are becoming this kind of people. It's a road to get there. And it starts with disciplines. Disciplines that you put yourself under that bring your heart in shape under God to show this kind of quality. Spend time with God alone. You and God alone. And that can be the most difficult time in your life. I know it's for me. To this day, it's the most difficult time to focus. Spend time with God alone. Live with him alone. Let him look at your life. Let him scrutinize your life. Let him scrutinize your motives. Let him scrutinize everything you do. Live your life before him. Let him have the words to say about you. And draw at the same with the same move away from the people around you that watch you, that look at you, and draw your attention alone to God. That's how it starts. Spend time with him. And as you do, slowly your character will developing. But it takes time. It takes practice. And you have to develop the muscle, if you will, the spiritual muscle of doing good deeds and being generous and philanthropy without knowing. You have to practice that. Start doing something on a regular basis without anyone knowing. Start doing it. Just pick something. Go to your workplace and be the one who picks up the garbage that everybody leaves laying on the floor. And you just pick it up regularly. And you build muscles in doing something that nobody may see, nobody even notice, nobody will ever say, thank you for that. In fact, I might even expect that. Just do doing it. Wash the dishes at your workplace that always pile up in the sink. Nobody touches until it stinks. You just wash them. Do you see what I mean? Regular little things, not being seen. And as you do, you build muscles to do things in secret. And the point is not so much not being seen doing it. It's just doing it the way how you do. You just do it. Don't make a fuss about it. Never mention it. Don't point others to that and see, I just cleaned the dishes today. Good for you. Nothing like that. Start doing it. And if you do that, I'll promise there will several things happen with you. If you do this, you will notice the danger of pride creeping up in you. You become proud. Oh, we wicked selves. We think, I did that. For a week now, I picked this up. Nobody noticed, but I still did. So you know how your pride will come up and you have to deal with a different dimension of your heart. Because it will reveal your heart. It will. And you will, if you never really had an idea that you were a sinner, You will notice because those things creep up. That was for me, by the way, the discovery that I'm a sinner. That I thought, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to change my heart that this does not creep up. So you deal with it. You also maybe will fight with the inclination to make sure that you do that what you do in secret. So secrecy becomes your motivation and not the fact that you do it. Am I the point? You make sure that's secret so nobody's in the office when I do it. That's not the point. You just do it because it's good to do. It's good to do. Or you fight resentment. It will come. Nobody noticed. They actually expected from me that this happens, that everybody, that I clean up all the garbage all the time. Can't they do this and bend down? So I fight resentment. So you will get to know your heart and you will get to know what you have to work on, but you will also be drawn to your Father in heaven. He will reward you. That's what it says here. He will reward you. What does it mean? It means nothing goes unnoticed before him. Nothing. He will notice. And before his eyes, I want to live. It's from his mouth I want to hear a good and faithful servant. It is from him that I want to have my approval. And when I learn more and more to rely on his eyes on me, I will be less and less prone to seek approval from others. Because I have all I need. The King of Kings is looking at me and smiling at me. What else do you want? He loves me. He's proud of me. He takes me in his arms and he says, "You are my child. Good and faithful servant. Love you." I want that. You too? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we are called to live in your presence. But at the same time, we have to admit how much we struggle with that. It is so wicked what's going on in our hearts. We fight so many evil thoughts that are not Christ-like. And especially if we venture out, God, on this journey of becoming more like you, we are confronted with our own heart. But as we go on this journey, Father, help us not to give up. But as it says in your word, to encourage one another to do good works, to be some of those that we live in this community with your people, that encourages us to do what you have called us to do and helps us to practice what you want us to do. So God, as we venture out into this week, I pray that we will become and be this kind of people who are displaying this kind of character, who are generous because you have blessed us so richly. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.